Well, I have some good news I want to share with you this morning before we start. And the good news that I want to share with you is that the search team has entered yet another phase in our search for a pastor. They have now brought to the attention of the elders three candidates that they want the elders to review prayerfully and think about, and we'll enter into dialogue with them about these three candidates. So we've gone from 160 to 26 to 10, and now we're at 3. And so the Lord is leading, and we can all be grateful to God for the search team and how they have been faithful in this endeavor that you commissioned them to undertake. The message this morning is about how to be a team, and it comes from Titus. We're concluding our study of Titus, and we'll look at what Paul has to say to Titus in chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to that, or use your take home where it's written, you can follow along as I read. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, as we said, our title this morning of the message is How to Be a Team. And as I was preparing for this message, I learned something about nature this week. And that is that bees, if I can use a word play, bees can tell us something about teamwork. I didn't know this, but on a warm day, about half of the bees stay inside beating their wings while the other half go out and collect nectar and pollen. They're beating their wings inside because it will cool the temperature by about 10 degrees or so. And then they rotate. The next day, the other half of the bees stay inside, and the first half go out to collect the nectar and pollen. They work together. Well, it finally happened. After 108 years, the Cubs have won the World Series. They did it with teamwork, right? And the talent that was gathered by Epstein and others, you know, I watched a little bit of the series, and I thought to myself, I'm watching the Red Sox play, essentially. You had Epstein and so many of the other Red Sox players involved in the series there. But the talent that Epstein and the others gathered together was absolutely unparalleled. And Dan Martinez, the bench coach, said this. He said, "This team is built to be good for a while. They're going to be contenders for some years to come." Paul began his letter to Titus with an emphasis upon sound doctrine, good teaching. And he continued to outline the importance of adding to that good teachers, leaders. And then he reminded every group in the church and everyone in their groups about their particular duty to apply good teaching to doing good works and influencing by that the evil culture of Crete, displaying Jesus and his character, not just by what they said with their lips, but by what they did with their lives. So now he concludes his instructions to Titus. And in his instructions to Titus, I think we can find some tips to being a good team. The tips that Paul gives us in these verses can, and I suggest ought to be, useful in our participation on any team that we're a part of. The team of family, a sports team at school, the team of colleagues at work, and certainly the team of church. So how do we be a team? Well, the first tip that we find here is in verses 9 through 11. Focus on what's important. That's what I draw from those verses. Focus on what's important. You know, there are two historic creeds that outline the essentials of our Christian faith. There's the Nicene Creed, and we'll pull that up here on the screen now. The Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed, interestingly enough, is the most widely accepted statement of faith among Christians. It's used by Roman Catholics, by the Eastern Orthodox Church, by Anglicans, by Lutherans, and most Protestants. It was established to identify conformity of beliefs among those in the Christian community. And it was used as a means for recognizing what is heresy, and it was used as a means of public profession. It was adopted by the Council of Nicaea in 325, a council called by Constantinople. And it, in fact, and interestingly enough, is an earlier creed than the Apostles' Creed, which we're probably more familiar with. But let's look at the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, you know, we are prone to think because of its name, was written by the apostles, but that's not the case. It was not written by the apostles. The earliest record of the Apostles' Creed is 390 AD at the Council of Milan. It was written to represent what the apostles believed and what new converts should know about their Christian faith. It was used as a baptismal vow. It's widely known in Christian communities today. And it's oftentimes recited when Christians gather together. I wondered if we could stand and let's recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. You may be seated. You didn't have much opportunity to read the Nicene Creed, and the lettering might have been too small for you to see it, I'm not sure. But when you take the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed together, they both say the same. And they say it a little bit differently, but they cover the same areas of belief. And then you add to that the authority, the inspiration of God's Word, the Bible, you have, in my estimate, the essentials of the Christian faith. The essentials. What is ultimately important? What is so critical to the teachings that God has given us? And it's interesting. Think with me about these creeds for just a minute. There's no mention about minor matters. There's no mention about rules. There's no mention about traditions. There's no mention about methods, how ministry is done. There's no mention of labels or preferences. But my dear friends, the church today spends so much time bickering about these very things, about minor matters, about traditions, about rules, about methods, about labels. And it impedes the work of God. We cannot, we should not allow ourselves to get bogged down bickering over things of this sort when the essentials have been given us. Paul was saying here when he says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because they're unprofitable and useless. What he's saying here is that we ought not ourselves to get hyper-focused on minutiae, that we ought not to allow it to divide us or to impede the good work that we as a team are called to do. We have to attempt to be inclusive around the essentials. I don't know whether it was Philip Melanchthon or whether it was Augustine. It was one of them who said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. And in all things, charity. Notice he says unity, not uniformity. No fellowship of God's, no church of Jesus ought to be in lockstep and in non-thinking relations with one another. Diversity is indicative of God's handiwork, God's presence in our midst. Diversity is meant to improve the team, not to dilute its capabilities. Paul goes on and he says, look, if a person gets persistent and stubborn so that the team is adversely affected, after two warnings, have nothing to do with him. Let him go his way. God calls us to be yoked together, doesn't he? He calls us to submit to one another. That's Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, the verse just before the one that we always give attention to. You know what that one is. Wives, obey your husbands, or submit to your husbands, right? But just prior to that, what does Paul say? Paul says, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ, who is, in fact, our team leader. So we have to humbly trust one another when there's proven faithfulness by another to the gospel message. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul emphasizes that same thing. So he's not just talking to the believers in Crete. He's also talking to the believers in Rome. And it's true universally throughout the church. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 says this, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful. And we need to focus on what is important. First tip to being a team. Second tip to being a team, verse 12, rely upon others. It's very close to it, isn't it? Rely upon others. Think with me about what the benefits of a team are. Well, there's the benefit of the mix of skills that transcend any individual's capabilities. And then there's the coordination of effort that improves our endurance and our reach as well. And there's the support of one another, the camaraderie that we get from one another when we're a part of a team. And of course, there's the identity that's created, and there's a sense of belonging to others, being a part of a larger group, something bigger than just ourselves. And when we see others who are committed to the same things that we're committed to, we see the passion, we see the obedience, we see the willingness to do what is required, as we just saw on the screen. What does that do? That solidifies our own commitment. Hopefully it inspires us to increase our commitment that the work of God might get done. Paul had a team of fellow workers, and he named some of them right here in this passage. There's Titus, of course. There's Tychicus. There's Artemis. There's Zena, and there's Apollos. And Paul relied upon each of these guys in many significant ways. Tychicus was with Paul in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Tychicus is the one who helped collect the offering from the Macedonian churches and bring it to Jerusalem. That was such an important, valuable endeavor in the early life of the church. It helped to bond the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers together, as the Gentile believers sent aid and assistance to the Jewish believers in Christ Jesus. And this is at a time when the Judaizers were out there saying, look, you can't be a Christian unless you first become a Jew, unless you're circumcised, unless you follow all the laws of Moses. But here's Tychicus, along with Paul, part of a team, the both of them. And what they're doing is they're bringing the Gentiles and they're bringing the Jewish believers together that they might be one in Christ. Oh, are they different? Definitely they're different. Are they diverse? Of course they're diverse, but they're coming together under the rule of Jesus. Tychicus was with Paul when he was in prison in Rome. Tychicus, as a matter of fact, is the fellow who probably carried the inspired letters of Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon to their locations. Paul entrusted Tychicus to take these precious letters that we would come to understand are the inspired word of God to the very and sundry recipients. Of course, there was Titus. Titus was the one who went to help the divided church at Corinth at Paul's instructions. You see, Paul trusted these men. He respected that they were capable of handling the precious work of God. Something that is so important is the matter of relying upon others. Paul had a personal affection for each of them. The word for love that's in this passage is phileo, a brotherly love, a brotherly affection for these men that were a part of his team. This is how Paul, in fact, reached the Gentile world. God had said, Paul, I want you to be the apostle to the Gentile world. That's an impossible task. Absolutely impossible. How is he going to do that? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to delegate other men whom he trusted, other men he respected, other men he needed to go to the various places in the Gentile world and present the good news of the gospel. Let them know about Jesus. The third tip about how to be a good team is to serve where needed. To serve where needed. Look at verses 12 and 13. Paul left Titus in Crete to lead. But then he calls Titus to visit with him at Nicopolis. And he sends Artemis and Tychicus to Crete to replace Titus. He sent two men to do the job that one man had been doing. They must have found out that the job was a whole lot tougher than they had first realized or thought. But Paul assigns these men to these various places. And of course, he talks about how Zena, the lawyer, and Apollos are coming on through. They're headed for a place where they'll be in service to the Lord as well. And dear ones, this is not a time when there are planes to get on. This is not a time where there are cell phones or computers or satellites. Every one of these assignments meant walking dusty roads for months, probably. Sailing dangerous seas to a place where they'd finally come to serve the Lord. It wasn't easy. It wasn't convenient. When they said yes to Paul, they were making a commitment that was just beyond our imagination. So they served where it was needed. You know, we've had a campaign here that I think is very good and very important, a campaign about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how by reason of the gifts that God gives us, we are equipped to serve in certain niches in the life of the church. That's valuable. It's invaluable, in fact. But it's also ideal. It's also ideal. And I would hope that we could get to a place where people are able to serve in the niche of the life of the church where they're most gifted, where they're going to be the most useful and most effective, so to speak. But sometimes giftedness is used as an excuse not to get involved. You know, if I don't know what my gift is, how can I serve? Where can I serve? I need to find out what my gift is first. But there's not any real effort to learn how God has gifted us. Oftentimes, and it happens because this very unproductive attitude, that the need is such that people are required to serve in capacities they're not necessarily equipped or gifted for. The work still needs to be done. I kidded earlier about not having the gift of raking. Okay, but that doesn't mean that the work doesn't still need to be done. Sylvester, so what? You don't have the gift of raking. You can learn it. Okay, you can do a little bit and make the whole work for the whole body somewhat easier. That's just an example, my friends. We need to be committed to the work that God wants done. And God will equip as necessary when the people who step forward depending upon Him take up that work. Sometimes it works out so well because they don't feel gifted. People don't feel gifted in a particular way. And they'll say, well, I don't know that I'm qualified. I don't know that I'm able to do this. And God will say, of course not, my child. I'll give you what you need. I'll work through you to accomplish this task that's before us. This passage, I have to be honest with you, has spoken deeply to me about serving where needed. In the next chapter of Paula's and my ministry career, we've been struggling with this. We've been praying about where, Lord, do you want us next? As we come close to the point where we'll have a pastor, where do you want us next? And there's been a situation presented to us. A need, a place that needs a pastor in transition, an interim. And we've been reluctant. I'll be very candid with you. I've been very reluctant about it because it's not easy. It's not convenient. And I was talking with our regional minister, and one of the things about it is that it's like an hour and a half commute. 3 hours of a day, just commuting. And I thought to myself, that doesn't seem, how can I be involved there? How can I do this? This doesn't make any sense to me that I should serve in that place. There must be somebody else. And talking with my regional minister, I thought to myself, how can I say to him, the commute is too much? This is a guy whose territory is all of New England and half of New York. He told me that from New Hampshire, where he lives, he traveled down to Taunton for an installation service at noon. And then he had another installation service in Bourne that afternoon, later at 4 o'clock. Got home about maybe 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. How can I say to him, hey, the commute is too much? So this passage speaks to me about serving where we are needed, not necessarily where we would choose. Well, the fourth kind of tip that I think we see in this passage is to learn to do good works. Look at verse 14. Learn to do good works. It's not acceptable to say, I don't know how. Learn to do good. We're inclined to do what we're familiar with, what's comfortable for us, what we feel capable of. It might not be the good work at a given time that's needed and necessary. So we have to train ourselves. Isn't that what Paul says here? Train ourselves to do good. And not just train ourselves to do good, but to be devoted. Do you see that? To be devoted to doing good works. What does it mean to be devoted? Well, it means something that grows in us. Devotion is not natural and automatic. Devotion is something that comes from our experience and confirmation in that experience that this is good, this is right, this is what I should be doing. And we become devoted to it. You say, well, how do you know what is good? I suggest to you that whatever is right, whatever is beneficial, whatever is appropriate before God, that's good. That's good. And that's what we attend to. You know, Paul says here that we ought to do good works in this passage. But it's not the first place that he's used this phrase about doing good works. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, teach it. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, love it. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, do it. Teach it, love it, do it. My friends, if we are teaching good works and we are loving good works and we are doing good works, it's going to transform us and it's going to change us from our whole, it's going to change our whole focus from being self-centered, from being me first and foremost, to being other-centered, others first and foremost. And that would be such a contrast, Paul knew, from the Cretan culture that this church was set in the midst of. It would make this church sufficient and dependable and productive. That's what he says here. I want to say to you that There was a member of our search team who was really exemplifying this whole matter of learning to do good works. Learning to do good works. This person, I think, made a tremendous effort to tackle a learning curve that benefited the whole team. And all of us ought to be following the example of Jesus' own testimony. In Acts chapter 10, chapter 10 and verse 38, it says that he, meaning Jesus, he went about doing good. The last tip is that to be a team, we need to want grace for all. Do you see verse 15 there, the last verse? Grace, my dear friends, grace is the chief thing to be wished or begged for in life. The chief thing, God's grace. Every one of us falls short of God's glory, and we need his grace. Every one of us makes mistakes. Every one of us drops the ball now and again. And so we require God's grace, because God's grace is what gets things done. God's grace is what prompts us. God's grace is what sustains us. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of the first letter and verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Do you hear that? It's the grace of God that prompts us, that sustains us, that accomplishes the work as we just show the willingness and step forward as part of the team. And Paul says that this grace is something he wants, not for a select few who are like-minded to him, but rather to all. He says, the grace of God be with you all. A gospel-shaped community or church is a team. It focuses on what's important. It relies upon others. It serves where needed. It learns to do good works. It wants God's grace for all. So I ask you, what kind of a team has God got here at Crossroads? And are you a part of that team? And is there any one of these tips that needs some improvement in your own life? And can these tips help you with your team at home, with your team at work, your team at school? I think so. I truly do, if we just heed them and apply them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Titus. We thank you that in it we can learn things that make a difference in our living today, right here, among one another, in our service to you. Oh, Lord, thank you for showing us some of the tips for being a team. Make us a team that does accomplish what you've set before us to do, that testifies to your glory, that attracts others to Jesus, that they might have the same benefits of an abundant and eternal life that you've afforded us by your grace. Help us to focus on what's important, to rely on others, to serve where needed, to learn to do what's good, and to want your grace for all. And we pray this in Jesus' name, our team leader. Amen. Thank you.